I would invite you again to turn your Bibles to Psalm 22. We've already read the text. Psalm 22, which begins with those ominous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the shepherd of His people three distinct times. First, in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, Jesus refers to Himself in those very familiar words as the Good Shepherd. Are we not having our... We're working on this. He refers to Himself as the Good Shepherd, the one who gives His life for the sheep. Second, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, Jesus is referred there not only as the Good Shepherd, but He's referred to, and this terminology we like, right? The Great Shepherd of the sheep, who has risen from the dead and now lives to direct His people in every good work. Third, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus goes one step beyond that, and He's called what? The Chief Shepherd. The One who has ascended into heaven, and from where He will one day return. And He will reward, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, His under-shepherd, shepherds who shepherd the flock of God following Christ's example. But here in Psalm 22, we find what might rightly be called the lament or the song of the dying shepherd. These are the very thoughts and words of our Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. These are His cries to heaven. This is His pleading to the Father, save me, because He's enduring what no one has ever endured before, enduring the full wrath of the Almighty God for the sins of His people. Psalm 22 has been described as the Psalm of the Cross. It depicts for us the travails and the triumphs of Christ as He endured the cross. And it is interesting to note that this is perhaps the best description in all of Scripture regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what it was like to hang on a cross? I'm not sure I do, but if you do, Psalm 22 is a chapter for you. We know that David is the author of this psalm. However, interestingly enough, as you look at this psalm, there is absolutely no evidence that any of the events that we read here in Psalm 22 ever occurred in the life of David. Psalm 22 is not a description of an illness we know he had. It is not even a description of any external affliction or oppression that we are aware of, although we might stretch a few events in his life to try to make it fit. But what it does describe for us is an execution. And specifically, it refers to a crucifixion. And what makes that remarkable is to think about this, that crucifixion as a practice of execution was not known anywhere in the world at the time that David wrote these words. So we have David speaking prophetically. We have David being inspired by the Holy Spirit to inscripturate these very words to describe for us what Jesus was thinking and what He endured on the cross as He paid the penalty for our sins. In other words, again, as Psalm 22 is prophetic, it is also what I would say entirely messianic, entirely pointing us to Jesus Christ. And because of that, as we read this psalm, as we go through these verses, I suggest to you that we are standing on the most holy of grounds. This is what your Savior did to bring you to eternal life. This is what your Savior endured, that you might have hope, that you might have joy, that you might have peace, that you might be reconciled to God. To celebrate the resurrection is to first acknowledge a death. You can't have resurrection without death. You can't have coming back to life unless a life was first given up. The Gospels give us an overview of the time from Jesus' arrest to His trial, to His beating, and to His eventual crucifixion, His death, and then His burial. And then we have the most remarkable, the most validating event that we rest upon, our entire faith is hinged on this very moment, that He is alive, that He rose from the dead. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? For us to get the most out of this text as it relates to Jesus, let me first set the scene in which this psalm finds its fulfillment. In John chapter 13, we have the beginning of the upper room discourse. It was the last conversation Jesus would have with His disciples before He went to the cross. Having partaken of the Lord's Supper, which at that time wasn't called the Lord's Supper, it was to Jesus and His disciples what we celebrated last night, a Passover Seder meal. Jesus and His disciples made their way through Jerusalem and they headed through the city. Heading out of the city, they crossed the brook Kidron and they headed to a little garden of which you are familiar with the name, Gethsemane. It was there that Jesus would prepare His soul for the events that were about to unfold. And it was there that Jesus would be found, Jesus would be betrayed, Jesus would be arrested. As Jesus was being kept under guard in the house of the high priest in order that He might be formally tried by the Sanhedrin in the morning, when the day actually dawned, Jesus was quickly tried. He was convicted of blasphemy, and then He was taken to Pilate's Jerusalem residence for sentencing, since the Jewish court was unable to carry out the death penalty while Rome ruled in Palestine. If you read the accounts, there were several delays with Pilate, but at last judgment was secured. And Jesus was led through the streets of the city of Jerusalem before a hostile crowd and then out of the city to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull where He would bear the cross. That brings us to some interesting considerations that I'd like to have you consider. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was thinking while all of this took place? Some of you have endured great pain. I imagine some of you mothers, if you think about giving birth, weren't thinking much about anything else than if I can just get through this moment. Some of you have had excruciating pains that you just, all you can do is focus on getting through that pain. What was Jesus thinking as He was being beaten, as He was being dragged through the streets, as He was bearing that heavy cross, as the nails were going through His arms and through His feet? Rather than thinking about how He was being treated, rather than thinking about how He was being mistreated, Jesus reveals that He was thinking about, are you ready for this? People. He was thinking about people. How do we know that? Well, when Jesus saw the women weeping after Him, He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for Me, but weep for yourselves and your children." He knew what He was enduring. He went on to prophesy of the terrible days to come. Even when the soldiers drove the nails through His hands and feet to affix Him to that rough wooden cross, He prayed these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And even as He's hanging on the cross, and if you've heard any descriptions of the excruciating pain, just to try to breathe so you would not suffocate, even upon the cross, Jesus spoke these words to a dying thief, saying, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise." Jesus entrusted his mother to John's safekeeping, saying, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." Jesus does not seem to be thinking about himself, not thinking about retaliation, not thinking about getting even. He is thinking about others. But all of this changed at noon. A great darkness came over the land, and it lasted for 3 hours until 3 p.m. The darkness was sent by the Father to shield Jesus during the hours in which Jesus was made sin. I pray for you. He was made sin for us. I see these as the lonely hours of Jesus upon the cross. It is as if God shut the door of heaven upon Jesus so that what transpired during those hours happened between God and Jesus alone as Jesus was bearing the wrath of God for our sin. But again, I ask myself, what was Jesus thinking during these hours? Did you ever stop to think that even as I tell you, he was thinking about people, even as I am about to tell you the other things that he was thinking about, we have no right to know. It is a privilege that we would know anything about what we are about to consider from Psalm 22. God did not need to tell us anything. And yet, we have three remarkable insights that we can piece together from the gospel accounts and from Psalm 22 that reveal to us what Jesus was thinking. And you know what we find Jesus thinking on in addition to people? When he was in the hardest and most difficult time that any human has ever endured, where did he go? Where did he find solace? Where did he find that refuge? What was it that kept him going through all of that? He went, beloved, to the Word of God. Why do we preach? Why do we exposit? Why do we take time to meticulously go through verse by verse by verse? Because we know that the Word of God is our hope, and Jesus demonstrates that right here in the text that we find. Well, how do we know that Jesus was thinking about Psalm 22? Well, let me give you a few insights that reveal this. The first insight is found in the cry of Jesus, as found in Matthew 27 and verse 46. It's also in Mark 15:34. You're very familiar with this cry of Jesus. You already know now where it's from, but Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means what? My God, why have you forsaken me? That is a direct, it is an explicit, is a completely appropriate quotation from the very first verse of Psalm 22. What was Jesus thinking about? The Word of God. The second insight into that which Jesus was thinking is found in John 19 and verse 28. Says, John is telling us that Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty," which resulted in the soldiers offering to Jesus wine vinegar on a sponge. The only Old Testament scripture this could possibly refer to is actually Psalm 69, verse 21. I'd encourage you to write down Psalm 69 and consider that, because it is a psalm very similar to Psalm 22. And it shows us that Jesus was apparently going through all of these Old Testament passages, and what was he concerned about? Am I fulfilling all that God has called me to do? What a great question for us this morning. Are you concerned that you're fulfilling all that God has called you to do? Here's Jesus on the cross. We would give him a break. Just relax. It's almost over. Don't worry about anything. Don't think about anything. And Jesus, it says, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And here Jesus refers to Psalm 69, verse 21, as Jesus is thinking through the Old Testament passages. Additionally, since Jesus said all of this was to fulfill the Scripture, Jesus seems to be deliberately rehearsing these passages in his mind to be sure that he has fulfilled them completely. Why hide God's Word in your heart? You know, we have all this access to the Word of God on a smartphone. We've got Bibles. We have all sorts of things. But you know, you may not always have that. Your smartphone will be no use if it's been confiscated. It's certainly no use if you're hanging on a cross. It's no use to you if you suddenly were to go blind. So why do you not hide God's Word in your heart and get it in there all the more so that you might rehearse the passages of Scripture and ask God, am I fulfilling all that you have asked me to do? But there's one final insight, and I find this so incredibly remarkable. You might want to make note of the last verse in Psalm 22, verse 31. As I give you this other verse, at the end of the period of darkness, just before Jesus died, might be one of the last things He said. You know these words, John 19, verse 30. Jesus said what? It is finished. Tetelestai. It has come to its very end. All has been performed. All has been accomplished. That's what Jesus cried out. This actually appears to be a quotation, believe it or not, from the very last verse of Psalm 22. In our text, that verse reads what? He has performed it. Referring to God as the subject. But there is no object in the verb in the Hebrew text. And it can rightly be, and I believe ought to be, translated this. It is finished. Because that's what Jesus was thinking. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born. It is finished. Finished. It is accomplished. It will all come to pass as God has declared. Praise the Lord. You see, when we put this all together, it is evident that Jesus was meditating on the Old Testament during the hours of His suffering and that He saw His own crucifixion. He saw everything that He was going through as a fulfillment of Psalm 22 particularly. By way of overview then, our psalm begins with a description of Christ's alienation from the Father. Can you begin to imagine? Parents, can you begin to imagine your own child being taken away from you? Children, can you imagine your parents? I don't want to give any of the children nightmares, but that you can't find your parents, you can't cry out to them, they're not listening to you, they're not responding. Here is Jesus in utter alienation from the Father as He was made sin for us. It contains, Psalm 22, a vivid description of the crucifixion itself, and it ends most gloriously, most wonderfully, not in death, but in triumph, in life, in resurrection. As the suffering one tells how his prayer was heard, and he affirms that he will declare the name of God and the praise of God before his brethren, before the great assembly. Is that not what Jesus is doing week after week as we gather together? Since Jesus ended His earthly life by quoting the last verse of this psalm, it means that He did not die in despair, but rather in triumph, knowing that the atonement was perfectly and fully accepted by God, and therefore countless future generations of which we are a part of right now today will have the benefit of being saved by belief that Jesus accomplished this. The psalm can be broken down into two scenes. The first is the horrific sufferings of Christ as He was upon the cross. That's verses 1 through 21. The second scene begins in verse 22, and it's a little subtle for us, but we'll look at that. But beginning in verse 22, the second scene is the glorious victory and benefits that come because He was raised from the dead, the event we celebrate this very day. Now, I must confess how inadequate I feel to preach on such a text as this, because what lies before us is an invoice. It is an invoice of sorts. You know what an invoice is? It tells you how much everything cost. And Psalm 22 is exactly how much it costs to save us from our sin. It is what we would owe if we could pay it. It is what God demanded, but we couldn't give it. It was the cost of our salvation as paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to remind you that the horrors of the cross endured by Jesus go well beyond anything we could ever imagine, and it goes so far beyond anybody could ever depict upon a movie screen. Because He not only endured physically, But the greatest struggle for Christ was the emotional and spiritual alienation in which Jesus endured. And so we work through the psalm. As we do so, it is my contention that the only proper response that we ought to give as we consider that Jesus is risen is we ought to also bow ourselves in worship and submit ourselves afresh, again and anew, to a resolve to say, Lord, let me do all that you have asked me to do according to your word. So let's take a closer look at the text now and be amazed by these two sections, which I've entitled first, the travails of the Savior in verses 1 through 21, followed by the triumphs of the Savior in verses 22 through 31. Let's begin with the travails of the Savior. We remember that what we are looking at in these verses is the cost of our salvation. The very first scene is setting up with a contrast, a very interesting contrast of patterns of the Savior. The Savior actually complains. He utters his complaints to God, and then it's followed by a confidence in God. In verses 1 and 2, you have the first complaint, followed in verses 3 through 5 by an expressed confidence that God is going to honor His Word. In verses 6 through 8, we have the second complaint, followed by verses 9 through 11, and the second expressed confidence in God, and it is a prayer. And then finally, we see in verses 12 through 18, the third complaint, which is a very vivid description. There is your description, people, verses 12 through 18 of the crucifixion, and that's followed again by confidence and prayer in verses 19 through 21. Now, we're not going to consider those cycles specifically, but we're going to see with prophetic clarity the nature of Christ's suffering on the cross. And as we think about Christ, the incarnate God, dying for us, isn't that enough just to make you stop? The incarnate God dying for me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who causes pain for me, to Him, to death. Pursued. The incarnate God died for us because we sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We deserved what Christ endured. Every lie, every prideful act, every selfishness that we ever exhibit, every mean and vile word we might utter to another person, whether related to us or not, Christ paid the price. Every time we do those things, Christ paid the price. So our hearts should overflow with gratitude that there would be one who would die for someone such as me, someone such as yourself, that He endured that for us. Let us work through this and see exactly what Christ endured on the cross for those who would believe. What did He go through? Let me share these with you. First, Christ, Jesus, second person of the Trinity, eternally face to face with God the Father in perfect fellowship, in perfect harmony, perfect joy, perfect adoration, wonderful face to face conversations with God the Father, was forsaken of God. Verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. I already shared with you that Jesus had been on the cross for some 3 hours. Darkness had fallen upon the land from noon until 3, and it was at that time that Jesus actually uttered those very words. My God, why have you forsaken me? What are we to say of these words? What was it that Jesus was experiencing at that very moment? The truth is, we have no idea. We can't even begin to comprehend. This is one of the greatest mysteries we have in the gospel. The horrors, the travail, the deep suffering that was involved in God's forsaking. He turned His back on His own Son. One that he'd never done that before. He turned his back on his own son during those 3 hours of darkness. What we do know is that it was at this time Jesus is bearing the fullness, the extent of God's curse upon our sin, and that God the Father in His holiness, because of that, was forced to turn His back upon His Son, while His Son endured all of that because we sin. Because we choose to sin. Herein lies Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who knew no sin and yet was made sin on our behalf. Jesus bore the wrath which we deserved. If you imagine the suffering, if you imagine the anguish, you don't even begin to comprehend a tenth or a hundredth or a thousandth of what you deserve. And yet here Jesus, forsaken by God for you. The physical suffering Jesus endured on the cross was only a small part of the travail for the spiritual agony, this separation from the Father with whom Jesus had always had this custom, was infinitely worse. How do we begin to understand being ripped apart from someone we are so intimately connected with? Some of you have lost loved ones because of illness or because of an accident, because of a surgery that went wrong, whatever it might be, and you begin to comprehend a small part of what it was like, but Jesus bore this for all who had sinned and would believe in Him. Being ripped apart from that perfect fellowship that existed from all eternity, it is impossible for us to imagine what that was like, for Jesus to become sin, for Jesus to become our curse, but this is what took place on the cross. He was forsaken by God, but there's more. It's one thing to be forsaken and then to cry out, to feel like maybe this one person isn't listening to me, but if I can cry out, I can get somebody else to listen to me. You've been there before, trying to call somebody. I got to tell somebody, I'm going through something, I can't get a hold of this one person, I'll get a hold of someone else. But look at verse 2, because as Jesus cries out to the only one that could even do anything about it, His cries went unanswered. Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer." Can you begin to imagine? Never, ever had there been an experience in the life of Christ. Never, ever in all of the existence of the triune God had there ever been a moment when God the Father did not answer God the Son. My children began to drive. I got them cell phones. I wanted to know where they were. I gave them a few simple rules, but one of the great rules that I gave them was this. I bought you the cell phone. I bought you the cell phone that I might know where you are. When I call you on the cell phone, I expect you to what, Elizabeth? To answer. I want to know that you're safe. I want to know where you are. I want to be in constant communication. And you want to see, I mean, you call me overprotective if you want, but my kids turned out okay, so it's okay. But I'm telling you, when I called and could not get a hold of my kids, I was on a rampage. And when I finally got a hold of them, what would I say? Why do you have a cell phone? The only reason you have a cell phone is so that I can communicate with you. Now, if I go on a rampage because I can't get a hold of my kids, what was it like for Jesus at that moment when He could not communicate with the Father? Never had there been a time when that had occurred before, but now, according to verse 2, as Jesus cried for rest and deliverance from death, no one answered. I think it began even in the garden. As Jesus prayed there in the garden, I think He was having a conversation with Himself. Crying out that this cup might somehow be passed and no answer, and He says, "But not my will, Your will be done." All He can rely upon at that moment is God's Word, because God is already turning His back. And we know that Jesus was not delivered from death. He was not spared from that cup. Rather, Jesus went through death and was not delivered until He rose again on the third day. Beloved, sometimes our prayers go unanswered. Most of you know what that's like. We pray long and hard for something good. We pray long and hard for something biblical. We pray for the salvation of a family member. We pray for that job to be opened up, whatever it might be. Sometimes our prayers seem unheard. But rest assured that the one who endured the very worst circumstance ever was heard by God eventually. Blessed be God who does bring His answers in His time. But know this, some of our prayers will not be answered until we are raised with Christ. How do I know that? Because this prayer wasn't answered until Jesus was risen. But for Jesus, the one who had always had the Father's fellowship, that never lacked the Father's devotion and company, is now crying out to Him only to have no answer. That's a second horror of the cross. But let's note a third, dropping down to verses 6 through 8. We find that Jesus not only was forsaken by God, that Jesus not only had His cries unanswered, but Jesus was despised and scorned, forsaken, if you would like that again, forsaken by men. Look at verse 6. And remember, Jesus is thinking of this psalm. And He says, but I, the incarnate God is speaking, the one to whom angels had given all of their praise. He says, but I am a what? Okay, I need your participation now. I am a worm. I am not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. Have you ever made statements like that? Everybody hates me and nobody likes me. That's probably not true. But when Jesus said, all who see me sneer at me, guess what? They were doing it. Why would the Savior call Himself a worm and not a man? In most every culture, a worm is nothing. In every culture, a worm is an object of weakness. It is an object of scorn. And for you girls, the most apt word is simply yuck. Ew. Icky. Worms are despised. Have you ever wondered why sports teams, you know, they call themselves what? Cowboys, Broncos, Chiefs, Giants. But I've never heard of a team called the Worms. We're going to go beat the Worms. What if you actually lost to them? The Worms beat us. You don't hear that. That the Savior would refer to Himself as a worm seems like shocking words, and it seems odd to us. That is, until we understand what Jesus was really saying, what the Scriptures are really communicating to us. You see, the Hebrew word for worm in this verse is tola, T-O-L-A-H, tola. This word, in its variations, appears throughout the Old Testament and refers not so much to worms in general, but actually to a flying moth-like insect. The female of this particular species doesn't really have wings, and she looks like a grub. She's not very attractive. Sorry, ladies. In the Latin, this insect is actually called Coccus illicis. Why do I tell you that? Because those two Latin words, coccus means scarlet or crimson, and illicis, that's I-L-I-C-I-S, means, you ready for this in Latin? It is finished. This worm, also known as kermes, infests a certain kind of oak tree called the kermes oak in the Middle East. The infestation by the female of the species had a specific benefit to Middle Eastern culture. When a pregnant tola, which she would get come to a oak, a piece of wood, and she would cement her body to the wood of the kermes oak with a protective shell on the outside and the eggs of her young on the inside. The tola is actually bright crimson in color, so these shells would be scraped off the wood in large quantities. They would be crushed into a brilliant crimson dye for dyeing wool garments. The crimson substance is also used in Middle Eastern societies as an antibacterial agent. The male tola is a rather unremarkable moth, but there are two other interesting things to note about the female member of the species. First, unlike the male, as I said, she does not fly. Her grub-like body is not attractive in any way, at least not to anything but a male tola, to be sure. But the female tola sacrifices herself for her children. As the eggs hatch inside that protective shell, they consume their mother and burst forth from the shell to escape. The brilliant crimson fluids run down and stain the wood of the tree. After the tola has completed her objective, her body dries to a white husk, and these husks are eventually float down off the wood of the oaks, filling the groves with the appearance of white snow. So then, when Christ considered himself in the terms of Psalm 22, as he focuses in on his own suffering and anguish, he compares himself to one of these worms, affixed to the wood of a cross. Blood ran down, staining the wood crimson. But the result of his sacrifice is that our sins would be what? Washed white as snow. In so doing, he secured for his children new and eternal life. Yes, Jesus was crushed so that his blood might cover our sins. From man's point of view, he was scorned and despised. In fact, verses 7 through 8 describe the actions and words used by Jesus' enemies while he was on the cross. They mocked his own claims of trust in God. And yet all of this proved to be what? Our very salvation, as Jesus died for our sins. But there's more. In verses 12 and 13, as well as verse 16, we see Jesus was tormented by ferocious men. Many bulls, verse 12, have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. Those who long for the demise of Jesus are described as ferocious animals in this text. These wild bulls, these lions and dogs. Can you imagine for a moment what it would be like to be encircled by mad bulls? Not a place that I would want to find myself. To find yourself in the midst of a den of lions. How many of you want to hang out there? I realize Daniel did it, but it's probably not what we want to do. How about being surrounded by a pack of wild dogs? I remember reading about a man who had been gored to death by a bull. What a horrific death. We read of pit bulls attacking and sometimes even killing children. I mentioned the missionary David Livingstone last week. In his biography, you learn that he was mauled by a lion. Can you begin to imagine what that would be like? Honestly, I would never want to experience any one of those, but this is exactly how Jesus felt while he was on the cross. While the Jewish rulers simply mocked him, scorned him, ridiculed him, and made all sorts of false accusations. Never forget that at a moment's notice, if it had been part of God's plan, a legion or legions of angels could have been there to defend Jesus. Yet this Savior chose to suffer silently for us. But there's one more thing here. Verses 14 through 18, we see Jesus endured the horrific physical and emotional agony of death by crucifixion. In verses 14 through 18, extraordinarily, we have such a picture of crucifixion. If anyone doubts the authenticity of Scripture, you read this. This proves divine inspiration. How do you describe something with such detail 1,000 years before it ever came to pass? This passage was written around 1000 BC, It describes the torture and death that was unknown to man at the time. Crucifixion arose as a mean of torture somewhere in the East. We believe maybe by the Medes and the Persians. When Alexander the Great saw it, he brought it back to Greece. And then when the Romans saw it, they liked it so much, they took it to Rome, and they did what anyone would want to do, is make it better. And they are said to have perfected crucifixion. It was a brutal, excruciating, torturous, and most humiliating means of dying. And I'd like you to note with me quickly the description of this death and how it points to the crucifixion of Christ. First, in verse 14, we read, "I am poured out like water." This speaks of the excessive perspiration caused by this type of suffering. Also, there would be the increasing experience of weakness as life would slowly ebb. If you've ever been dehydrated, you feel weak, you feel lethargic, you're unable to do anything. When Jesus cried out, "I thirst," He's speaking to this very idea. I'm being poured out like water. My body is being deprived of that which I need. Again, in verse 14, He says, all of my bones are out of joint. This would refer to the feeling Jesus suffered as His arms were stretched out on the cross, as the weight of His body would pull on all of His joints, as He would have to push up on His knees and feel His ankles and every joint being pulled and stretched as His joints were weakening, as the weight of His body pulled down. Again, in verse 14, He says, "My heart turned to wax and melted." Clearly, a reference to the struggling effort of His own heart to just provide blood to the rest of His body. I don't know about you. I remember I did an internship in Grand Junction, Colorado. It sits about 4,600 feet up in the air, which is way up there for me when I was from San Diego. And I had just arrived the night before, and that was the next night, and I was out there in the gym, and we were playing, and I know this sounds extraordinary, dodo tag. You know, what is dodo tag? You have to run like an idiot up and down the gym, and you yell dodo so that the person who's trying to tag you can't tag you. If you stop saying dodo, I know all of you are looking at it like, why are you telling me this? Well, because I was at 4,600 feet and there's no air, even at 4,600 feet when you're a boy from San Diego. And I thought I was going to die. I was sucking air. My heartbeat must have been like 500 beats a minute. And I know those of you are going to tell me that's impossible, but it was. I'm just telling you. I thought, I was just a mass over somewhere in my Rocky, my pastor came over, "Are you okay?" And I just said no, and he just left me there. So, your heart, it's not working right. And here Jesus' heart couldn't work right. It's melting within Him. Fourth, we see in verse 15, "My strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Another reference to the weakness Jesus felt as His life ebbed from Him along with the extreme thirst. He's continuing to dehydrate. Verse 15 is interesting because it says, "And you lay me in the dust of death." You know really what that's speaking of? Not that He was dead, but that He's dying. He's being laid there, but He's not dying. He's experienced something that's going on. And while certainly He died much more quickly than most people do by way of crucifixion, because He died on His own terms, by the way, it still, as you can imagine going through it, felt like an eternity. In verse 16, and we've already noted this, that Jesus was surrounded by evil men, picturing the scene at the cross as His enemies waited for His death eagerly. Seventh, we read there in verse 16, "They pierced my hands and feet," a clear reference to the nails being driven into His hands and feet. Interestingly, this reference to the Messiah, our Savior, being pierced is also found in two other passages. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions," same word. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "So that they will look on me whom they have pierced." Eighth, in verse 17, we read, "I can count all my bones." I believe the idea here is the humiliation, the nudity, that He had just a loincloth on, something that a good Jew would not want to be seen that way. And He could see all of His bones could be seen through His skin. Verse 17, "They look at me, they stare at me, pictures again the public nature of crucifixion. It was open for all to see. In verse 18, they divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. An interesting and remarkable prophecy to the actions of the soldiers at the cross 1,000 years later. And that's just a small picture of the travails of our Savior on the cross. Remember that these words, again, penned 1,000 years before Christ was at the cross. Why did Israel need to know beforehand the sufferings of their Messiah? Why do we need to be reminded of such sufferings? Beloved, it shows us the great cost and thus the great value of our salvation. But when we are reminded of such sacrifices, how should we respond? How should we respond to the sufferings of our Savior for us? Let me give you three proper responses. First, do you know that it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross? Can you confess? Do you know? Do you believe that you are responsible for putting Jesus on the cross? Do you also know that it was the love of Jesus that made Him willing to go to the cross for you? May I remind you of Romans 5:8 that says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And similarly, we can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Remarkable verses. It starts in chapter 2, verse 1, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were sons of disobedience, that we were under the wrath of God. And then in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." The story is told of the famous Dutch artist Rembrandt, who did a painting called The Raising of the Cross in 1633. The focus of the painting is rightfully upon the Savior, and I know you're not going to be able to see it very well up there. It's rightfully on the Savior hanging on the cross, but he also painted a crowd around that cross. But what some do not know is that right there at the feet of Jesus, that face right in the middle, is a self-portrait of Rembrandt himself. Rembrandt painted himself into the picture because he saw himself as a participant in the crucifixion. What a lesson for us. And I say to you that we must join Rembrandt, seeing ourselves there at the crucifixion. And I ask you this morning, have you made the crucifixion personal? Have you put yourself there? Do you realize you hung Him on the cross? Do you realize you hammered in the nails? Do you realize you sneered at Him? You mocked at Him? You ridiculed Him? You deserved what He endured. How do you make that personal? You need to realize and say a very simple thing. It was my sin which put Jesus on the cross. You know, I was blessed to live in a very moral home growing up. While I was not a Christian, it was not a Christian home, I was given moral values that kept me from many of the more outwardly vile sins that I saw many of my friends engage in as a teenager. I had enough religion in me to play the game of comparative righteousness, that is to say, that I'm not as bad, I'm not as evil as some of these other folks, and so I must be okay with God. Then on April 29th, 1984, I was confronted with the reality of my own sin and my need of Jesus as a Savior, as the Savior. Upon coming to Christ, I realized that sin is sin, and all sin is sin, and all sin results in spiritual death. And the more that I grew as a Christian, do you know what I began to discover? The more that I became a Christian, the longer I spent with Jesus, I began to see my heart more and more wicked, to realize the depravity that I've been saved from. Beloved, the path to holiness is not thinking more highly of yourself. but rather of realizing just how sinful you really are, and it will drive you to the foot of the cross and say, this is where I will stay. I will remember what my Savior did for me. It has become unpopular, even in churches, to stress and speak of the sinfulness and the depravity of every person. People are flocking in the tens of thousands to churches to hear uplifting words that stroke their egos and make little of sin. I've mentioned this before, but it's interesting that in most modern hymn books, the words of Isaac Watts' hymn, "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed," have been changed. The words have read, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Would he devote that sacred head? We'll get a little better, for such a sinner as I." But what Isaac Watts actually wrote is, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a," what? "Worm." Oh, we can't say that. We don't want to hear that. We're basically good. No, you're not. There's none good. There's none righteous. Not even one. All have departed. All have forsaken. All deserve God's wrath. All deserve death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the question is simply this: will you turn to Jesus and call upon Him for salvation? He died so that you can live. That's what we celebrate. Some believe they are too good to be called worms. And yet this is what our Savior actually called Himself in Psalm 22. "For Jesus it was undeserved, but who among us can say that that's an undeserved title for me?" Beloved, let us be careful not to think more of ourselves than we ought. Some of you believe that you are a basically good person and all you need is God to give you just a little help, just a little push to get you over that hump so that you can get into heaven. But do you remember the words of Jesus in Luke 7:47, who said, "He who is forgiven little loves little"? I do not want to love Jesus little. I want to love Him much. And you know how you love Him much? By realizing how sinful you really are, because then you know the greatness of forgiveness. I want to know that I am the chief of sinners. For the greatness of my sinfulness, although it is not my habitual practice, reveals to me, however, the greatness of my Savior. Beloved, if you confess that you were lost in your sin and rebellion against God, and even in this state, He chose to save you from hell in spite of your selfish sin, you will love Him much. If you see how much you have been forgiven, then you will love Jesus all the more. Spurgeon described it this way: "He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with a rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been redeemed." So to see Jesus crucified on the cross is a reminder to us of the greatness of our own sins and the greatness of our Savior. And I realize I'm running out of time, but let me give you these responses. Second, we need to trust and submit ourselves to Him who actually ordains suffering to come into our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, we read this: "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." If you look at Psalm 22, verse 15 again, we read Jesus' this thought, "And you lay me in the dust of death." The Hebrew word for "lay" has the idea of ordaining or of appointing something. We are reminded that even though it was evil and godless people who put Jesus on that cross, they did it all in accordance with the predetermined plan, the foreordained plan of God. In this sense, the crucifixion was the sovereign plan of God. I remember I spoke earlier about the confidence cycles of this psalm in verses 3 through 5, verses 9 through 11, verses 19 through 21. Those actually reveal Christ's response to the Father. How did Jesus respond in the midst of suffering? When things didn't go His way on the cross, how did He respond? Did he curse God or shake his fist at God for him to bring, for God to allow this to come to pass? No. Rather, we find Jesus confirming the holiness of God and uses it as the very basis of his plea. Look at verse 3. He says to God, who has him on the cross, yet you are holy. You are holy. In verses 4 and 5 and again in 9 through 10, Jesus remembers God's faithfulness with others in the past as well as his own past experiences. And finally, in verses 19 through 21, Jesus calls out in faith, pleading for deliverance that comes only from God. Beloved, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let me ask you, how do you respond when difficulties come in your life? You are going to go through some difficult times. We will as a church, we will as families, we will as individuals. We don't like trials, yet according to the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus learned obedience. Our Lord learned obedience from the things which He suffered. This is not to suggest that Jesus was ever disobedient, of course, but the truth is that obedience is never really fully known. You will never know how obedient you really are to your God unless you experience some suffering, some trials, some difficulties. You don't need to go look for them because I promise you they will find you out. But when they come, praise God that you can say, God, though I might like this cup to pass, not my will, but your will be done. If you are in trial today, learn to obey first. Submit and trust in God first, then allow God to take care of the rest. And one final response, and we'll wrap this up with this. One final response I wish to suggest to you is a call to trust God even when your prayers go unanswered. Some of you are going to pray at times and you're going to want to give up on your prayers, and don't give up. When those prayers are unanswered, realize that you're just being called to patience and endurance. In verse 2, Jesus begins his prayers for deliverance. But throughout this psalm, at least all the way up to verse 21, God does not answer him. He's enduring all of these tortures and God does not answer him. Now, God did indeed answer his prayers at the resurrection. But before that, Jesus had to go through the crucifixion and through death. But notice through it all that Jesus calls the Father in verse 2, my God. In verse 10, my God. In verse 19, my help. He knows it will come. God often answers prayers at times that we would have never dreamed. We want it now. We want it now, right? But God brings it in a week. God brings it in a month. God brings it in a year. God brings it in a decade. God brings it when we go to Him in glory. Through it all, we must learn to trust Him even when we do not understand. I didn't get to the second point, but you know how the story ends. Jesus is raised in triumph, and I'd like you simply to note verse 22. There's an interesting transition here. Verse 21 says, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he says what? You answer me. All of a sudden, here in a present tense, all of a sudden, you're answering. And the very next statement, he's no longer under oppression and he's raised from the dead. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. There will be nobody mocking him then. It'll be him as the center of attention, him as the exalted one, him as the risen one. And I would just encourage you to read through verses 22 through 31 and see the triumphs and the benefits of our risen Savior. And while this psalm begins with suffering, it does indeed end with a victorious salvation. But as I close, I must ask you, do you know if Christ died for you? One of the greatest hymns of Charles Wesley, if we can get all the way through those other slides, please, is a hymn that we sang earlier, And Can It Be? And in this hymn, Charles Wesley asks, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused this pain, for me who Him to death pursued." The possibility exists of having an interest in the Savior's blood. And it was so wonderful to Wesley that he composed this entire hymn around the theme describing that kind of love as what? We have so few words for God. And he says, "Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" The death of Christ, a mystery so deep that not even the angels can fathom it. Yet, while such things are beyond exhausting, Wesley also knew that it was for him that Christ died, and that Christ was his only hope of salvation as Christ died on that cross. As he said the next line, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." Beloved, the question, the resurrection, and the love it displays, asks of you this morning, is this: has God's mercy found you out? It is an incredible thing to know that Jesus died for sinners. It is an amazing thing to look at how Jesus fulfills prophecies, even pointing to His own death and suffering and resurrection. But do you know that a person can hear such things, that some of you are in this room hearing such things, and even to a point believing such things, and yet you will eternally perish because you have not personally confessed and trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you, and will you today? What must you do to be saved, to rest in the triumphs of our risen Savior? All you must do is simply tell Him that I trust what you have done for me. In prayer, tell Him, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I'm ready now to follow you as Lord and Savior. Enable me by your Spirit." If you will come to Jesus with such a heart attitude, you will find that He has made atonement for your sin. You will come to learn that He was forsaken by God so that you would never have to be forsaken by God. Let us praise and worship our risen Savior, and let us do it daily by loving and serving Him in all that we do to the glory of God. I'm going to close in prayer, and this, of course, is an extended service. We're going to sing one hymn to get our hearts focused on the Lord's table, and we will invite the men to come forward, and we will pass out the elements. I invite you to hold on to them until we can partake together. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, the day in which we celebrate our risen Savior, Jesus, who loved us enough to come to die on a cross for our sin, to be raised to life, to be at Your right hand, to promise that He will come again to all those who believe on Him. Father God, may each and every heart call upon the name of the Lord. For those who know You, to call upon You in praise and adoration. For those who do not know You, to ask of salvation and a transformed heart by which they might serve You, the risen Savior. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.